All right. Good morning, everybody. How are we doing? I invite you to go ahead and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 as we jump back into this study, trying to get through the tape here, trying to finish this study, this letter. In case you're counting, if my numbers are correct, this is lesson 164 for whatever that's worth. We've been at it a while. As you guys know, we spent some time in the first five verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 16 dealing with this matter of principles of giving in the church and in support of the needs of ministry and needs of the saints. And we're going to be sort of turning the corner as the text leads us to. Came across some information that hopefully will serve us well as introductory thoughts on where we're going to go next. And actually, we're in verses 1 to 4. We'll pick up in verse 5 today. But hopefully these introductory thoughts will kind of guide us into this next section. A little bit about life in the first century, particularly life and kind of common life, common characteristics of life in the first century, particularly in the Roman Empire. This is obviously the setting of this letter and the setting of this ministry and this church. Just let me read some of these characteristics. Life in the first century Roman Empire was a mixed bag, remarkable for its engineering, culture, and governance, but brutal and precarious by modern standards. The normal difficulties varied by class, location, and status, whether you're a citizen, a slave, or a freedman. But here are some common challenges that shaped daily existence. Disease was a constant threat. Without germ theory, sanitation was patchy. Rome's aqueducts delivered clean water, but open sewers and crowded tenements bred illness. Malaria, typhoid, and dysentery were rampant. Tuberculosis and plague precursors killed indiscriminately. Life expectancy hovered around 30 to 35 years, though this reflects high infant mortality. Up to 30% of babies died before age one. If you survived childhood, reaching 50 to 60 was possible, but chronic pain from untreated injuries or malnutrition was typical. No antibiotics meant a simple infection could turn fatal, and medical care leaned on herbal remedies or risky surgeries. Amputations without anesthesia, for example, weren't rare. In the category of food and nutrition, hunger was a specter for the poor. The staple diet was grain, often turned into bread or porridge, supplemented by olives, wine, and occasional fish or meat if you could afford it. Families hit hard when harvest failed, and the urban poor relied. Families were hit hard when the harvest failed, and the urban poor relied on the grain, the dole that was offered out to about 200,000 in Rome, but it wasn't guaranteed elsewhere. Malnutrition weakened immunity, and food poisoning from spoiled goods was a gamble. Elites ate better, but even they faced parasites like tapeworms from undercooked meat. Then you get to the category of travel and communication. Getting around was slow and dangerous. Paul's missionary journeys, for example, highlight this. A 20-mile day on foot was standard on Roman roads, but bandits, weather, and shipwrecks plagued travelers. Sea voyages could take weeks with storm sinking ships. Paul survived three of these shipwrecks, as we could read about in 2 Corinthians. Messages moved at the pace of couriers, meaning news from Britain to Rome, for example, took 10 to 14 days at best. Isolation was normal. Most never left their village or knew much beyond local gossip. And then you get to housing and living conditions. Urban life was grim for the masses. In Rome, 90% lived in shoddy multi-story apartment blocks prone to collapse or fire. No glass windows, just shutters, meant cold winters and stifling summers. Rural peasants fared little better in mud, brick, or stone huts often shared with livestock. Privacy was a luxury. Families crammed into single rooms, and public latrines were social hubs, bringing your own sponge on a stick for hygiene. Sorry I had to read that, but that was there. Clean water was a privilege, not a right, and bathing was sporadic outside elite circles. and in the category of work and economic pressures. Most toiled sunrise to sunset. Farmers battled unpredictable yields, paying heavy taxes in coin or kind. 30 to 50% of income wasn't unusual. Artisans and laborers earned subsistence wages, while slaves, which was up to 30% of the population, had no choice but just to grind it out. Debt slavery loomed if you couldn't pay up. Roman law favored creditors harshly. Social mobility was a pipe dream for most. Your birth dictated your fate unless you caught a patron's eye or joined the army. You had social and legal risks. Justice was unequal. Citizens had rights, like Paul's appeal to Caesar in Acts 25, but non-citizens faced summary punishment, flogging, crucifixion, or the arena. Women were legal minors under male guardians, and slaves were property, subject to beatings or worse. Riots and revolts brought military crackdowns, and superstition fueled mob violence. Think of the Christians that were blamed for Nero's fire. Even elites lived under the emperor's whim. A wrong word could mean exile or execution. Under the category of environment and disasters, nature didn't play nice. Earthquakes leveled cities. Think of Pompeii. Vesuvius erupted in 79 AD, burying thousands. Floods drowned the Tiber's banks regularly, and wildfires gutted wooden slums. No forecasting meant you reacted, not prepared. Add pirates at sea and wolves or bandits on land, and survival felt like a roll of the dice. In short, it concludes, first century Roman life demanded resilience. That's the understatement of the entire article, right, by the way. First century Roman life demanded resilience. You faced sickness, hunger, and violence as routine, with little buffer beyond family or faith. For someone like Paul, preaching across this world meant enduring these hardships on top of persecution, shipwrecks, beatings, and all. The article says it was a tough gig, and just living to see tomorrow was a win. Now, I read that because we go to a section here at the conclusion of Paul's letter that in some ways, upon first reading, you look at it and you're like, oh, okay. I mean, good tip. Thanks for the information. It's like a travel log. It's like a travel itinerary. I mean, you get down, there's a little more seemingly substantive instruction, substantive precepts being offered up. But this section here in verses 5 through really verse 12 is essentially the Apostle Paul just providing the Corinthians with his planned itinerary, his upcoming travel, with some specific statements about specific matters. But nevertheless, that's generally what you see here. And you know, you might read this. I know my second reading, I mean, I had to read it a number of times and think through it and read some commentaries and kind of just try to understand, like, what prompted the Holy Spirit to inspire the Apostle Paul to include this in this letter. And so I wanted to read this article, this opening article, because it provides a great backdrop. When you read in the Apostle Paul's letters, which he does this kind of thing, we'll talk about this in a moment. He does this thing elsewhere in other letters too. But when you read these travel plans, I think it's helpful for us to recognize that what he is describing is nothing short of a toilsome labor of love in the ministry of the gospel. Excruciatingly toilsome, fraught with risk, with perils potentially coming from the outside to the infirmities that he even speaks of, both of himself and of several of his ministry partners, with illness and things that would just lay you out with no real meaningful or substantive remedy in sight. So this is the backdrop of what the Apostle Paul is communicating here, and it really goes to the thrust of what I think we need to focus on in this section. And that is this idea or this general topic of just making observations from a faithful ministry, from the faithful work of ministry. That the point here is, or what we can draw in terms of observations from this section, is this clear indication that in at the same time there is great joy and delight and thrill in the ministry of the gospel and seeing unbelievers, and in his time, just all out pagans, idolaters, polytheists, come to faith in Christ, and to see this gospel go forth into all the known world at that particular time, to be one who was called and commissioned by the resurrected Christ himself to be the apostle to the Gentiles, surely carried with it no shortage of thrill, the thrill of adventure, the thrill of travel, the challenge of debate and engagement with people who had a completely different worldview. I'm sure that there were those elements. But what you see, I think, in making some observations of this particular section and then drawing upon some context from other parts of his letters, what you see is someone who is faithfully, steadfastly toiling away in the work of ministry, working hard and enduring resiliently, even in the face of what was just common to man challenges of daily life in his time. To consider all the miles that this man traveled, to consider all the days and weeks and months and years that spanned across the three sort of clearest missionary journeys that are identified in Acts, it is no doubt a reflection of his willingness to just put his hand to the plow and just work and work and work for the gospel. And so I wanted us to take a few minutes as we look at this study to just think about try to draw out some observations from this section on what are characteristics of a faithful ministry or the faithful work of ministry. He ends, in fact, chapter 15 by saying, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Your labor, the word means just toil. It means grinding it out. That your labor is not in vain. When I think about many of the sentimental notions of church life, of ministry involvement or engagement that have become so prevalent in our day and time, it tends to be more reflective of, you know, sort of social club affiliation and, you know, good times for everybody. And that's really not what you see characterized in the New Testament when it comes to the more common understanding and experience of ministry, of a life that is committed to ministry. And by the way, I need to say, I'm not just merely speaking of a life of vocational ministry. I'm not just speaking of a life of, you know, apostolic ministry. I mean, the statement that he makes here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 58, he's addressing all of these saints in Corinth who he had just finished going after for all of their faux pas and failures and exhibitions of rampant immaturity and self-centeredness. And he is calling these brothers and sisters to labor and toil in the work of ministry. So this applies to all of us. And so I think that what we can do in this section here, starting in verse 5 and going down through verse 12, is to try to draw out what are some characteristics that we see here in this text that identify a faithful ministry, that call out faithfulness in a life of ministry, in a life of toil and work in ministry. Let's read the passage together. Again, we'll be in chapter 16, starting in verse 5. He simply says, "I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work is open to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Here we have, as I said, what is really, in sum, a bit of a travel itinerary. He's giving these Corinthians kind of an update on when they might be able to expect him again, but in so doing, he is also giving them other details about his travel and his plans. So it seems somewhat mundane in its orientation, this particular section. And so we have to look at this and just try to, like I said, make some observations from the text. You don't see a lot of imperative verbs, for example, commanding you to do this or that from this particular section. So let's look at this together. Starting in verse 5, he says, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia. Now, an observation that I think we can make here is that faithful ministry is planned. Faithful ministry is planned. Now, this is not to say that there is no place or there are no occasions in which faithful ministry will happen spontaneously or in some kind of unplanned way. I would contend, though, and I want us to think carefully about what I might be referring to here and when I say planned. I would contend that even those so-called unplanned ministry opportunities that we might find ourselves engaged in or taking advantage of, they come as a result of planning. In other words, they come as a result of faithful brothers and sisters being preoccupied with their call to be actively engaged in pursuing and looking for ministry opportunities. They are always in a state of planning for the next ministry engagement, the next ministry conversation, the next evangelistic opportunity, the next opportunity to build up and edify a brother or sister in the Lord. In other words, their planning for ministry is part and parcel to who they are. They're constantly thinking about the next opportunity. And so even if it's not the kind of thing where you put it on the calendar in the context of the concept of planning, or it's some large sort of strategic plan to go here or do this or launch a ministry in this international locale, it might not be that kind of planning, but it always results invariably in the kind of planning in which there is preparation. The faithful minister, the faithful brother or sister in the Lord who seizes upon those opportunities is one who is characterized by ongoing preparation and planning so that when those providential opportunities come along, they're ready. They're prepared. That's the idea. Now, in this case, this is characteristic of the Apostle Paul. This is his general disposition. In other words, this is more about his general frame of mind than it is about the particulars of his itinerary. And the point here is that, as I've already alluded to, while Paul was engaged in ministry, he was actually looking on the horizon in anticipation of the next ministry engagement, the next ministry opportunity, the next opportunity for him to spread the gospel or build up the church. And the reason why we can draw that conclusion, even from just this one little phrase at the beginning of this section, is that in this particular instance, the Apostle Paul is basically kind of nearing the tail end of three very full and fruitful years of ministry in Ephesus. He even speaks of the fact that he's going to be in Macedonia, but he's got a window or an opportunity, a door is opened up for more ministry in Ephesus, but there are many adversaries. He's speaking about his ministry in Ephesus, and even though he's in the midst of a protracted season of very fruitful, very full, and yes, very challenging ministry in this vibrant and very strategic city of Ephesus, he's also looking on the horizon. He's also thinking and planning. That this is his mindset, in other words. In other words, he understands that ministry, faithful ministry, is one that is characterized by those who are planning for it and preparing for it and mindful about it. I would venture a guess that some of you probably are not like this. Some of you are probably much more conscientious and much more faithful and disciplined in this area. But I can probably, if I put some time to think about it, I could probably give you a pretty lengthy list of specific opportunities that I did not step into because I wasn't planning for it. I wasn't prepared for it. I wasn't in the frame of mind that would give me the presence of mind or the heart conviction to step into that moment, to engage in that discussion, to reach out with the gospel in that particular occasion that the Lord providentially made possible. And so this is what we're talking about here when we're talking about this idea of faithful ministry is planned. He's planning for the future. He's looking forward to his time in Macedonia and then back in Corinth again. And by the way, this is, as I've already alluded to, this perpetual mindset, this perpetual planning for future ministry was characteristic of Paul, and you see this all throughout his letters. You see him talking about travel plans or sending someone and hoping to join them soon. He's doing this all the time in his letters. You see it in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 15. You see it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. You see it in 2 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. You see it in Philippians chapter 2. You see it in 1 Timothy 1 and 3. And you see it in Titus 3, and you see it in Philemon. In all those areas, he's talking in the same kind of language. He's speaking about his plans for ministry, his plans to come and engage in ministry here or there, or follow someone that he's sending to engage in ministry. You might also consider this or characterize this in a way as vision, that there's this outward-facing thinking and look and vision for the gospel and the work of the gospel into which every believer is called. This is the terminology that John MacArthur uses in this section. I just want to read this excerpt from his commentary. He speaks of it in the context of vision. He says, "The Lord's worker must have a vision for the future. The Christian who is motivated and consumed by God's love will see needs that are not yet filled and opportunities that are not yet met. He cannot help planning ahead, looking for more ways to serve and for more doors to open. The Lord's faithful worker plans and strategizes. He looks ahead with a sense of vision and expectancy. One writer has suggested that Paul was haunted by distant regions, that the apostle never saw a ship at anchor, but he wished to board it to carry the good news to the people across the water, and that he never saw a mountain range, but he wanted to cross it to build up the saints. As far as his own welfare and satisfaction were concerned, the apostle had learned to be content in whatever circumstances he found himself." That's from Philippians 4. "But he was not content with resting on what he had already accomplished. He always saw more work waiting to be done, more souls waiting to be saved, more believers waiting to be edified and encouraged." This is what we're talking about when we're talking about a ministry that is planned. We are preparing ourselves always for the next ministry opportunity that's on the horizon. We know that they're on the horizon. That's a given. The question is, are we planning for it? Are we prepared for it? And I would just, again, I would echo what I said before, that faithful ministry observed from this section is ministry that is planned, it's prepared for, it's visionary. A second observation, if you look at verse 6, he says, "Perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go." I just draw an observation from this that faithful ministry is practical. Faithful ministry is practical. First, it's practical in the sense that faithful ministry accounts for the inevitable adjustments that will need to be made along the way. So in other words, the plans that we make that are specific in nature, ministry plans, ministry goals, ministry objectives, there's got to be a practical mindset about those things that enables us to flex. It enables us to make adjustments that we'll need to make along the way. You see this really in the language of the text. He says, "Perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter." This is his way of saying, I have these intentions, but I might need to be flexible here. I don't know everything. And so in saying that faithful ministry is practical, what we're observing here, particularly in this verse, in verse 6, you might just say faithful ministry is pliable. That's what I mean by practical. It's like it's you got to be practical about these things. I mean, if you make a plan and the, you know, there's an earthquake, you got to change your plans. That's just a simple, practical reality. Well, this is what I mean by ministry. It's pliable, it's practical, it's flexible, it's adaptable to changing conditions. In fact, we know that this is what happened with the Apostle Paul. This is why I say we can make this observation from this particular passage. In chapters 1 and 2 of 2 Corinthians, we see there that he actually did change these plans. Like, that is in fact what happened, that there was a need for him to be practical and flexible and adaptable, and his plans did change. And in fact, this happened on multiple occasions. You see this really throughout Acts in this account of Paul's missionary journeys. For example, in Acts chapter 15, verse 36, listen to what he says. It says, "After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.'" His objective, his plan for his second missionary journey was to go back and visit all these churches that he planted in all these cities and these locales to see how they're doing, which, by the way, a very reasonable and sound plan. That's a very reasonable ministry plan, a very noble plan to go back. But then you read in Acts chapter 16, verses 6 to 7, it says, "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia." A whole swath of churches, a whole area, a whole province that he was forbidden to even go to. In other words, his plan wasn't going to come to fruition in the way that he thought. In verse 7 in Acts chapter 16, it says, "And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them." So the plan was to visit all these locales, all these churches, and they were prevented on two occasions. Two different sections, two different areas that they just were not able to go. That didn't stop them. In other words, the second missionary of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas didn't stop. "Oh, well, I guess the plan failed. You know, we just go back to Antioch." That was a bust. No, they kept going. And they adapted and they adjusted. So this is what I mean by practical in one sense. In another sense, I mean practical is not only pliable, but it's not presumptuous. It's not presuming upon the Lord or presuming upon others as a general matter. So just notice a few other little phrases from verse 6. He says, "Perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter." Zero in on that phrase. "Spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey." Those are the two phrases from which I draw this observation about this sort of nuanced angle on ministry being practical. It's not presumptuous, in other words. And the reason why I draw that conclusion, or I kind of make that observation, is simply this: that traveling, as we even kind of alluded to in the opening article, traveling great distances during that period of time, during the winter, was treacherous often, especially travel by sea. And it was very common for ship's captains to just, they had to sort of plan and chart their course when the seasons were beginning to change and the weather conditions were on the verge of becoming potentially treacherous at sea. They would have to kind of look ahead and they would have to figure out where they're going to dock and basically just put down an anchor in some port for several months until the weather conditions made it more viable and safer for sea travel. And so this is what you're seeing an allusion to here. You're seeing the Apostle Paul recognize that much of where he's talking about traveling is going to involve sea travel. And so he's having to think ahead and say, "I can't just assume that I'm going to get to go here or there. It's hard to travel in winter by sea, and there's going to be a ship that I might find myself on that's going to say, okay, we're stopping here for 3 months." And so he's thinking, practically, if I plan well, then maybe, perhaps, I will be able to arrange my travel in such a way that I can have the ship that I'm on dock close to Corinth so that I can spend winter with you. It's very practical, intensely practical, in fact. In addition to that, you see this phrase that he says, that you might help me on my journey. Now, this is very specific in nature. This is a specific reference. You see the same term used in other places in the New Testament. This is a reference to meeting the practical needs of ongoing ministry. He's making a reference of him being able to come, spend some time with them. And as you recall, he was also interested in them continuing to put aside resources every single week for the collection that he was ultimately intending to take to the saints who are at Jerusalem. But in this particular context, he is speaking of them being able to aid him in his ongoing missionary enterprise. And so he would come and stay with them over the winter months. That would give them some time to pull together resources and then send him on his way. That's a reference to them providing necessary support, whether it be financial support or whether it be other sort of tangible resources that he would need to make these journeys and to travel these distances. And so he's thinking very practically about this. And this is the other thing I would mention about ministry, is that ministry requires the allocation and stewardship of resources. And this is just to sort of draw a little bit of a distinction between maybe a mindset of ministry that is a little too ethereal, a little too mystical, a little overly quote-unquote spiritual. It might be the mindset that's just like, you know, we're just going to launch out and we're going to trust the Lord to provide. Well, I mean, yes, ultimately that's what we're always doing all the time. The Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. We've talked about this before. He owns everything. Everything that we have is given by his kind and gracious hand. And everything, as Job said, can be taken away in an instant because the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So that broad sweeping principle is an actual given that we have to trust the Lord for whatever he's going to provide. And there are times where maybe we're having to step out and without knowing exactly how, you know, where we're going to stay for the winter in this particular context. So I'm not sort of decrying that kind of need from time to time when it comes to ministry. But the primary point here is that there are practical realities that we are given to have to contend with, and it really is incumbent upon everyone engaged in ministry to recognize that resources are going to have to be brought to bear. Resources are going to have to be allocated. Resources are going to have to be set aside and provided for if ministry is going to occur. There's a practical element to ministry, in other words. It's not to be characterized by presumption masquerading as a unique brand of faith. That's the point. And you see this here. One commentator of this section says, one of the reasons Paul wanted to spend some extended time in Corinth was so that they could help him on his journey, wherever he goes. The verb translated help on my journey means to assist someone in making a journey with food, money, by arranging for companions, a means of travel, etc. So this is what we're talking about here, specifically in the language itself, but also in the context of Paul's interaction and relationship with these Corinthians. This is a very practical observation about his ministry mindset. It requires resources. Faithful ministry must be practical in that it must be able to adjust to changing conditions and account for material necessities. Okay, third observation. I draw this out from verse 7. He says, for I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you. Verse 7. The observation here is that faithful ministry is purposeful. Faithful ministry is purposeful. Again, these are not earth-shattering principles. These are not earth-shattering observations. In some ways, they're pretty obvious. But it's an important principle to sort of pinpoint here. He's sounding out his travel plans. As he's doing this, he's demonstrating the purposefulness of his anticipated return to Corinth. He has explicit purpose in this return. There is this recognition on his part that faithful ministry amongst these Corinthians is going to require a commitment of extended time. He doesn't see his next stop in Corinth as sort of drive-by ministry. He sees this as an investment. He's going to need to spend some time with them in order for the ministry purpose to be accomplished. Of course, it's not hard for us to grasp that reality when we know what we know about what he was dealing with and contending with these Corinthian believers and all the doctrinal heresy and all of the misguided notions about life in the body of Christ and about spiritual giftedness and about recognition and about factions and about all these different matters that he addressed throughout this letter. It stands to reason that he would feel the need. He would have a sense that he needs to go back there and spend some time with these people again. But it also points to the fact that he wants his time that he spends, his ministry focus, his ministry objectives, to be full of purposefulness, of tangible, fruitful possibilities. There's a sense in which there's a recognition that we have to invest in diligence and thoroughness in our investment in this ministry enterprise, in this ministry endeavor. And I would say that's a general principle for us to keep in mind, especially when we consider ministry life in the local body, in the body of Christ. It takes time. It takes an investment of ourselves over a period of time, often. It takes a willingness to say, I'm not just going to, do a, drive-by kind of ministry, be warm and be filled, God bless you. In order for me to be purposeful in this particular ministry endeavor, in this particular ministry or discipleship relationship, I've got to just buckle down and recognize I can't just pass by on this one. I can't just do a sort of a spiritual wave and a nod. I'm going to have to commit myself purposefully to invest the time that's going to be required for this particular ministry to be fruitful and to be characterized by the kind of purpose that it should be characterized by. If you just consider as an example, or a reference point, the great commission of Christ himself in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 to 20. Let me just remind you, most of you probably could recite this, but let me just remind you what it says. Jesus is calling his disciples in this commission. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, pretty comprehensive, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. That's a big curriculum plan. Did you pick up on that? And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. That's the commission. Go into all the world and teach them everything I've commanded you. It's going to take some time. It's going to have to be purposeful in how we invest our time and how we plan our time and how we think about our time if we're going to be faithful in ministry. Well, next principle, and we're going to kind of start moving a little more quickly. Faithful ministry from verses 7 to 9 is providential. Faithful ministry is providential. Verse 7, for I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you. What? If the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. Verse 9, for what? A wide door for effective work has been opened to me. Those are two clear references to the Apostle Paul's significant conscious awareness of the providential work of God to ensure and sustain a faithful ministry. So in other words, behind all the planning, behind all the practical considerations, all the purposeful intentions, there's always, always for the faithful ministry, the faithful minister and the faithful ministry, there is always a front of mind, totally conscious awareness of the providence of God in all things. A dependence upon God's good providence and provision so that ministry can happen. In fact, if you think about ministry planning and ministry enterprise and ministry purposefulness and even practical sort of arrangements being made so that everything can be pulled off and everything can be financed and underwritten and, all the schedules are arranged or whatever it might be, and there's no mindfulness of the providence of God, what often will happen is that people won't pay attention to the actual work of God through providence, and they'll forge ahead on their plan, and they'll be pursuing what they think is planned, practical, and purposeful ministry, but all they're doing is trying to accomplish some goal that they've set for themselves, and they're not paying attention to the way the Lord's leading. And you can't go to, for example, Acts, as we've already referenced multiple times, or even some of the Apostle Paul's letters, and see the various ways in which he had to change course because of some change in circumstance. And here's what you have here. He is actually choosing to stay and delay his time or his travel to Corinth, even though there's great need there and there would be great purpose in that ministry. He's delaying it because at present, a great door of opportunity has been opened. He must, in other words, pay attention to the providential opportunity that the Lord has provided for him in Corinth. And he's even acknowledging that my trip to come see you will be only if the Lord permits it. Like, I'm planning to come. My intention is to come. There would be great need and purpose in me coming to see you, obviously. But if the Lord permits, that's what will happen. This is just an echo of Proverbs 16:9. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Or James's sort of rendition of a similar doctrine, James 4:13-15. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. For what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Faithful ministry is providential. It is aware and mindful and sensitive and responsive to the providential work of God in and through everyday circumstances, everyday interactions, everyday opportunities, everyday barriers. It's mindful of these things, and it's responsive to the providential work of God. Number five, faithful ministry is persevering. This probably goes without saying as well, but it is alluded to here in the text. In verse 9, he speaks again of his remaining in Ephesus for an extended period of time, I should say. He says, a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. That's an interesting phrase, an interesting statement by the Apostle Paul. How many of you, by the way, if you've done this, I'm gonna say something in a rather mocking way, and if you feel sort of shame, I want you to feel shame over this. It's terrible theology, okay? I'm being a little facetious, but not a lot. How many of you have ever said, you know, this such and such happened and this worked out and just so awesome worked out, it was such a God thing? Don't raise your hand. Just meditate on that. Well, here the Apostle Paul is speaking of a God thing. A wide door of opportunity for ministry that was coupled with many adversaries. And we're not talking about just a small potatoes kind of adversarial environment. Listen to MacArthur's description of Ephesus at this time of ministry. Ephesus had a great system of organized idolatry centered in the famous temple of Diana and Artemis. Ritual prostitution and sexual perversion not only were tolerated, but were promoted in the name of religion. In addition, there were certain Jewish exorcists who went around claiming to cast out evil spirits in Jesus' name. The city was full of occult practitioners of every sort. Paganism, idolatry, occultism, demonism, superstition, sexual vice, racism, religious animosity of pagans against Christians, Jews against Christians, and of pagans and Jews against each other were common and considered normal. That's the environment that he had this wide door of ministry opportunity open. And if you look in Acts, you'll notice there was a big riot there that he had to contend with, right? Over people no longer selling their little idols. He actually speaks of the pain and difficulty of these adversaries that he had to persevere through in order to walk through this wide open door of ministry. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, he says to them in that letter, we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. It's a reference to that location. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope, that he will deliver us again. This is a man who understands the necessity of perseverance in ministry. That the Lord may open doors, but it's not going to necessarily be like your favorite parking spot just opening up sovereignly, and you're thinking it's a God thing. The open door may be calling us to walk through and step into a ministry situation or a ministry environment that is full of adversarial ideas or adversarial people. And yet we're called to persevere, because God's providentially made this opportunity viable. And so you step into it, and like he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, on him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. Because faithful ministry is persevering ministry. Number 6, we've got 2 more and we'll be done. These are going to be quick. Mainly because I didn't finish preparing, so I don't have much on it. Admission. Faithful ministry is personal. Faithful ministry is personal. Verses 10 and 11, he says, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. You know, he mentions in his letter to Timothy, he tells him to don't let anyone look down on you. Don't let anyone despise you for your youth. This is sort of an ongoing challenge with Timothy. And he's sending Timothy into this environment in which he is delivering a message of rebuke after rebuke after rebuke after rebuke. Timothy is being sent into sort of the lion's den of potential adversarial responses from those in Corinth. And here you have the Apostle Paul demonstrating his love and affection and desire to protect Timothy and compel these believers to show him favor and honor. Because ministry is personal. Ministry is individual in nature. It's not, if this is all we did, this would not be ministry. If all we did was what you experience on a Sunday morning in the sanctuary, that would not be the full orbed reality of ministry. Because ministry is personal. It's characterized by avenues and opportunities for interpersonal fellowship and care and provision and building up and also providing or encouraging people to pursue opportunities to use the gifts that God's given them for ministry. This was very common for the Apostle Paul to send others to places. This is the other thing I like about what this kind of points to. It points to this reality where over and over again you see the Apostle Paul sending people, sending these brothers to deliver this message or to assist in this way. He's doing that all over the place because he recognizes that it's not enough for him to just show up and do his sort of ministry thing for a period of time and then move on to the next city and then maybe, if time permits, to send them a letter along the way. He is sending people back to these places because he understands that ministry is personal. He has a personal care and affection for this brother that was his son in the Lord, Timothy. He has a personal recognition that his ministry, Timothy's ministry with them, required his presence with these beloved brothers and sisters. And then finally, this is sort of a brief point. It's maybe a little bit of a challenging observation to make in terms of it's not as explicit. But number 7, faithful ministry is proficient. It's proficient. This is verse 12. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Another way to probably understand that phrase there, it was not the Lord's will. I mean, it's not like that the Apollos is like talking about his own will to go here or there. It's really just, that's why you see the reference, he will come when he has opportunity. It really wasn't the Lord's will, the Lord's timing for him to come and visit them. But what do you know about Apollos other than he was a man who was mighty in the scriptures and a tremendous orator? He was an impressive figure. He was one of the ministers that the Apostle Paul speaks of in chapter 1 who was named as the sort of the one that they looked to as their leader for these factions. Some say I'm of Paul, some say I'm of Apollos. Apollos was a gifted minister in every respect. In fact, he was characterized by great oratory, great intellect. He had all the right training. He had all the sort of reputation-building sort of credentials. But he was also a man of humility. I don't know if you remember, but he had to be kind of retrained in the particulars of the gospel. He was taken aside by Priscilla and Aquila, and he humbly responded to that. So you got this man who, from every sort of Greek and Roman sort of sensibility about public discourse and public presence. He had all of that. And yet, in terms of his commitment and conviction about being a faithful proclaimer of the gospel, he was all the more willing to, and eager to respond to faithful rebuke and correction from other brothers and sisters. And so here you have the Apostle Paul acknowledging, in other words, the Apostle Paul is not one to sort of diminish anyone. He wants to promote gifted people. He wants the ministry to be characterized by a certain proficiency. This is very, very important when you think about ministry in the body of Christ. One of the things that I think can often hamper effectiveness in body life is envy, is looking upon others with envy, looking upon others who might be gifted in a particular way and thinking, I need my shot, or when do I get to step into my opportunity for ministry? Or it might be that my sense of sort of insecurity would want me to kind of keep others back instead of seeing someone who's uniquely gifted and doing everything I can to unleash them in effective ministry in the body of Christ. The last thing I would want to do is to hold them back because I'm envious of their giftedness. Faithful ministry is all about being as proficient, as effective as we can possibly be, which is the recognition that there are a variety of gifts given by the Spirit, and we need to allow the Spirit to deploy them in their fullest form with their optimum capacity, with their greatest amount of proficiency and effectiveness. Because that's what characterizes faithful ministry. All right, I hear everybody. The doors are about to be busted down. I hear them. I will close in prayer and we'll be dismissed.